Well, we all like good stories, don't we? Whether it's an absorbing novel with a twist, Agatha Christie, John Grisham, whether it's a captivating TV show like Game of Thrones, Lost, Sherlock, you could say that stories are a communal currency of humanity. But as believers, we're drawn, aren't we, to hear stories of how people came to Christ, how they were converted, especially when it portrays a dramatic turnaround. I wonder if you've heard the story of Sundar Singh. Born into a Sikh family in India in 1889, he was, you could say, an angry and volatile young man. After his mother died when he was 14, he became a fierce opponent of the Christian faith, finding ways to throw Christians in jail. His zeal was known throughout the Punjab, but he was not happy. His life took a turn for the worse, and he resolved to throw himself onto a train track. But then, dramatically, surprisingly, astonishingly, he was given a vision of the risen Christ. And his life changed forever. For the next 25 years, he exerted a far-reaching international missionary influence. Once he was visited by a professor of comparative religions from Germany. And that agnostic scholar asked Sundar Singh with curiosity, "So what is it that you found in Christianity that you did not find in your traditional religion?" And Sundar Singh said, "I found Jesus." He says, I know you found Jesus, but what particular teaching or doctrine did you find?" And his reply was the same. "I found Jesus." Singh later wrote, "When people ask me, what made you a Christian? I can only say Christ himself made me a Christian. When Christ revealed himself to me, I saw his glory and I was convinced that he was the living Christ." What a story that is. But the truth is, every believer has had a miraculous and a dramatic conversion, because every believer has been miraculously saved by God's grace from death to life. My story is that I was raised in a Christian home. I heard the gospel often, but it was still God's miraculous pursuit of me that saved me, that brought me into relationship with him. It was by grace that I was born into the home that I was. And friends, that's what we're going to be struck by today. That in Acts chapter 9, God is so gracious that he can change anyone's story. Anyone's, to save them by his grace and to use them. So this morning is a reminder of God's grace in our own stories, and the grace-given boldness that he gives for the disciple-making mission that he has for each of us. Now let's think a bit about the context of Acts. Dr. Luke, our author, is continuing to show the outworking of Acts 1:8, the disciples being God's Spirit-empowered witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And at the start of chapter 8, we're introduced to a man called Saul, who stands approvingly, witnesses clothes laid at his feet, whilst the Jewish authorities proceeded to stone Stephen to death, the first Christian martyr. Chapter 8, verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And by chapter 9, verse 1, Saul is still on the rampage. Verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul's breathing out murderous threats. It's the idea of panting and snorting that led John Calvin to call Saul here a wild and ferocious beast ravaging an animal carcass. Saul gets essentially extradition papers from the high priest so that he can arrest those who belong to the way, as it was called then, those who followed Jesus. So can you imagine this man? Hateful, angry, doing all he can to oppose God's mission, snorting out murder. I wonder, what were you like before you met Christ? Were you angry? Did you swear all the time? Were you selfish? Were you a self-righteous Pharisee without grace? You see, the issue here, as we've indeed already thought about this morning, is that Saul thinks that he's doing the right thing. He thinks that God's on his side. He thinks that the stoning of Stephen was a welcome stamping out of this heretical Messiah movement, one which God despised. He thought that he was doing God a favour. You may be here today and not yet a believer, and you may think that you're doing the right thing, that you're on God's side, or even that God's on your side. Saul is the number one enemy of the gospel, dead set against Jesus. He must have thought that Jesus was dead, I suppose. He wasn't searching for him at all. Saul was the least likely person in the universe to become a follower of Jesus. But look at what happens. Look at grace. Look at grace. Jesus, in his grace, his outrageous, unfathomable, scandalous grace, comes searching for Paul, Saul, to redirect his zeal and passion for the sake of his name. How we should marvel at that grace. Actually, that's the first thing we are to do from this passage. Traveling on the Damascus Road, marvel at the grace of God in conversion. Marvel at it. It's not a word we use much today, is it? Marvel. Oh, I'm about to go home and marvel at something. But it captures the idea of thinking about something, pondering it, and concluding that it's wonderful, it's delightful. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've forgotten what grace is. Perhaps you've been a believer for so long, you've lost a sense of the marvelousness of grace. And that loss is sadly reflected in your outlook, in your attitude, in your dealings with others. This morning, marvel, marvel once again at the grace of God in conversion. And do that by looking at what happens to Saul. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So imagine you're Saul. Put yourself into his sandals. You're nearly at Damascus, plotting how to stop this Messiah heresy, when, bam, all of a sudden you're engulfed by a light that would change your life and change world history forever. I wonder, have you ever been startled by a sudden light? remember being on a sleeper train in India, top bunk, ceiling light just 30 centimetres away from your face, when all of a sudden the lights suddenly flash on early in the morning with everyone asleep. It can startle you enough to knock you off the top bunk. If you're Saul and you're nearing Damascus, imagine the one who created the sun suddenly appearing to you in a bright light. Well, it would knock you down, wouldn't it? You'd be terrified. And then you hear a voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What is this voice? How does he know my name? It's so personal. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Jesus, Jesus, you're not dead. You're not dead, you're risen, and you know what I've been doing. Jesus knows our sin. We cannot hide it from him. And notice that Jesus hasn't said, why are you persecuting the people who believe in me? Nor has he said, why did you persecute Stephen? But he says, why are you persecuting me? Just as an aside, can you see how closely Jesus aligns with his people? As though Jesus himself were being stoned. That means that when our brothers and sisters are being killed for their faith in Afghanistan or being rounded up in North Korea, those doing this are not taking on those who believe the same things we do. They are taking on Christ himself. And it also means that in no way can it make sense to say, well, I love Christ, of course I do. I just don't particularly care for his body, the church. If you are in this church and you are stirring things up through gossip or slander or campaigning or backbiting, you're actually attacking Jesus himself. But conversely, if you are serving and loving and building up others, brothers and sisters in this church, then you're actually doing those things to Christ. Can you see how radical this is? So Jesus appears to you, Saul, he confronts you. You are a well-regarded Pharisee, a brilliant man with a brilliant mind. You have the right pedigree. You have the power to arrest. Sometimes I'd like that power, especially when I'm driving. You know the scriptures. You're walking to Damascus with your head held high, your chest out. You're barking out orders to other people. But then, in one great moment, both your pride and your eyes are blinded. You fall before the risen Jesus. And you have to be led by others even to make it around. Verse 8. All of us, before we come to faith, need a moment like this, where Jesus drives us to our knees. As our darkened minds are open to see the light and we are set free. Remember that line from Charles Wesley's hymn? The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. God is at work through his grace in conversion. In Saul's story, yes, but also in our own stories. Sometimes people will say, well, I didn't have a Damascus Road experience. But actually, your conversion is not unlike Saul's, because the source of your conversion and your commissioning to make disciples are the same. Even though I'm guessing you've not actually been on a road somewhere heading towards Damascus. In both Saul's story and ours, we do not decide for Christ. It's as if he is our opponent, our enemy. But instead, Christ decides for us. And we each have a personal encounter with Jesus, leading us to humble repentance and faith in Christ alone. made possible by his finished work on the cross. That's God's scandalous grace, taking those who are actively running towards sin, and for no other reason other than God's inherent kindness, giving us his undeserved love and rescue, so that we are now actively running away from sin towards him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you'd identify with Saul. You were blinded to the truth, but now you've seen the light. That's the grace of God. Marvel at that grace. Rejoice in it. Have a think about what God has done in your life and say, wow, wow. And let that drive how you live your life. So the first takeaway from this passage is to marvel at the grace of God in conversion. But the second takeaway is this: be strengthened by the grace of God for mission. Be strengthened by the grace of God for mission. Let's read again from verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Put yourself now in Ananias's place. He's a faithful disciple. He doesn't stick out much in your mind, but he's used mightily here by God. God says, "Ananias, you know that angry Pharisee who's been on the rampage persecuting believers? Yes, I've just given someone a vision of you laying your hands on him, not to beat him up, but to pray for him." Verse 13, "But God, maybe there's something you don't know here. He's been harming your people. He's been coming to arrest them, God." "Yes, I am fully aware of that, Ananias. I am God, after all. But no excuses. Go, because this rampaging Pharisee is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles." Ananias can't really argue with that. He's probably still quite fearful, isn't he? But nevertheless, strengthened by God's grace, he goes. Maybe he thought it was a trap and that Saul was trying to infiltrate the way from within. But still, he enters the house. There is Saul, and he is blind. On go the hands, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus sent me to restore your sight and so that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales falls from Saul's eyes and he can see again. His spiritual and his physical blindness are gone. Wouldn't get too hung up on the scales. Dr. Luke is telling us that his physical blindness was caused by some sort of incrustation, but the flakes have fallen off, and now Paul can see. So what does he do? Verse 18, he got up and was baptized. Note the immediacy of it all. God changes your life. You should be baptized there and then as a sign to the whole world of what has happened. And then after what every good baptism should end with, lunch, verse 19. So friends, can we see what has happened here? Ananias has gone to lay hands on Saul, strengthened by the grace of God, emboldened by the grace of God, so that that grace is extended to Saul in both the touch and the words of a man who should have rejected him as a persecutor, an infiltrator. Imagine that moment. How do you think Saul felt to be embraced by a man who should have rejected him? Ananias would probably have known about the murder of Stephen, but this is gospel forgiveness, brothers and sisters. The first words Saul likely hears from a Christian's lips as a now converted man and formerly an archenemy is, "Brother, brother." Imagine for a moment placing your hands on the shoulders of an ISIS warlord and whispering to him, "Brother, brother." Only the grace of God can strengthen us to do that. And I must ask, are we like Ananias? Do we receive in the hard cases, even those who have hurt us as brothers and sisters? Do we accept them in the gospel? Are we warm like Ananias? Do we forgive like him, strengthened by God's grace? Or are we skeptical? Are we legalistic, asking, well, why would God save someone who's done so many bad things? If we're saying that, we have not understood grace. I have to ask myself, filled with God's grace, am I willing to go to the hard cases, to the tough areas empowered by his grace? Because that's what God did here. He used a willing, albeit fearful, disciple to show great grace to Saul and to reveal his plan to Saul. And in verses and chapters to come, we see the total transformation of Saul, eventually to Paul. He is now obedient to Christ. He is identifying with Christ. He is baptized into Christ. And in the rest of Acts 9, he then publicly declares the gospel, baffling the Jewish authorities. Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem, taking Christians as prisoners? Yes, but now he is one, telling others about Jesus. The persecutor becomes the proclaimer. The grace of God strengthens us for mission. In fact, later, Paul retells this very story of God's grace, giving his testimony both in Acts 22 to the crowds in Jerusalem and again in Acts 26 before King Agrippa. That's the thing with your own story. You can debate theology, but you can't deny someone else's story. You can't say, oh no, that didn't happen to you. Grace strengthens us to share our testimony. So as we come into land, if you're here today and you're not yet a believer, if you're where Saul was, opposed to God, and even if you don't see it that way, then God's grace can break in and it can change your life. God has so orchestrated events that, well, you're here today in this room. God's on your heels and you can encounter the same Jesus that Saul did. You too can encounter the one who knew no sin, though he became sin for us, bearing upon himself the punishment that our sin deserves. And if we will repent and place our faith in him alone, He will change our story. That's his grace. That's his grace. He has the power to do for you what he did for Saul. Is that you this morning? Will you receive God's grace for the first time? If you're here and you are a believer, let's marvel at God's grace today. Don't forget it. Remind yourself. If it wasn't for that light, for that encounter, for that Ananias in my life who took a chance and shared God's grace with me, I'd be facing an eternity away from God. I would be in hell right now. Take time to marvel. Be amazed. Be astonished by what God has done for you. And let that grace strengthen you. There's some here today who need to be reminded of God's grace to help you be a person of grace to others in this church. We are grace receivers, and therefore we should be grace givers in how we treat one another. In which area is God calling you to display his grace? But for others here, God is strengthening you by his grace to be an Ananias, to go and share his grace with someone we might think of as an enemy, an outsider, a hard case. What is that situation that God is putting his finger on now? Yes, it might seem terrifying, but God strengthens you with his grace to do it by his Holy Spirit. We all love stories with good endings, don't we? Great endings. Saul's ended later in the New Testament, but really it goes on still. That's why we have the New Testament and the Gospel today, 2,000 years later. But let me ask you, what will your story be like? By God's grace, will you be a Saul? Will you be an Ananias to your children or to your neighbor or to your colleague or to the outsider so that they can be a Saul? What will be your story? God of grace, help us to marvel at the grace that is ours in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us to marvel at what you've done for each of us, if we are indeed yours. That you'd give your undeserved favor, unmerited kindness to us, though we don't deserve it, though we can add nothing to our salvation. Help us to rejoice in that grace and to live by that grace, to know that grace in each area of our lives. And help us to be strengthened by that grace for us to do the work that you'd have us do. Help us to rely upon your grace as we share the good news of that grace with those around us, even those that we think of as outsiders or difficult cases or unlikely or unworthy. Teach us again as what grace is, even as we share it with one another. For your sake, we pray these things. Amen.